All right, good morning. It is March 1st, 2026. This is the Adult Bible Fellowship class of Grace Bible Church, titled Psalms of Ascent. Thank you for being here. We'll go ahead and get started this morning with a little introduction to the Psalms of Ascent, and we'll cover the first one, Psalm 120.
I'm sorry, what did you say?
We're going to Psalm 120. The Psalms of Ascent are 15 Psalms, 120 to 134. So, these are called the Psalms of Ascent. They were not necessarily written for this purpose, but compiled in this way for the Israelites as they made their three annual pilgrimages to Jerusalem to worship. These three festivals were Passover, or the festival of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths, and the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost. Some other theories about why these might be called the Psalms of Ascent. There's 15 steps up to the temple, and the priest on his ascent into the temple would stop on each step and sing or pray each Psalm of Ascent. Psalm of Ascent, ascent could even mean degree or tone or tenor in a musical sense. And so these psalms are meant to be sung or played musically in a higher tone. That is why they are set apart from the rest of the Psalter. Let's see what else. These psalms may have been composed by King Hezekiah to signify the 15 additional years God added to his life, each psalm being a degree on a sundial. So lots of different theories, ideas. The universal understanding, I would say, would be that these are the songs sung or chanted by the Israelites as they made their pilgrimage to Jerusalem during one of the three festivals per year.
So, Chris, if the priest did, when he performed the ceremony, did he went up 15 steps, was that before the exile?
And so the Psalms of Ascent were not written for this purpose, but compiled in this manner and used specifically in this way. But there is variation among almost everyone about when some or any of these psalms are actually written. There are some that have seem to have very clear post-exilic and return back to Israel dating and writing. Some seem to have very clear before, right? And some even during the exile and their Babylonian captivity. So it's just really, a mixed bag, if you will. But yes, good question. The question was, were these psalms written after the Babylonian exile? Good. if you remember, the law required that all the males of Israel had to make this pilgrimage three times a year. And the law required only the men, but very often, that law is given in Deuteronomy 16, but in the description of going to the place that the Lord has chosen to celebrate these festivals, it is often, at least for two of the three festivals or feasts, women, children, sojourners, servants, fatherless, widows, it is a community event, it is a community celebration, and that is going to be one of, hopefully, the main emphases for our study is the communal journey to the New Jerusalem, right? We are doing this together as the family of God in faith in Christ as we journey and pilgrim through this place that is not our home. Bruce.
Wasn't that one of the feasts when Joseph, Mary, and 12-year-old Jesus came
Yes, correct.
Family affair.
Right.
Probably all relatives too.
Which is, yes, which the question is, isn't one of the feasts, and I believe it was, well, I'm not going to guess. I can't remember. But yes, it was one of those three celebrations that Joseph, Mary, and Jesus were at, and so which is evidence that it wasn't just the men who would go and make this journey. It was very often the entire family, the entire community. Obviously, those who couldn't go, if they were pregnant, if they were disabled, things like that. That's why the law only required that men would make these pilgrimages. So like I said, one of the things that we really want to emphasize, especially in America, in the West, in our individualized culture, we really want to emphasize that as we are ascending, as we are making our way through this world to the next one, we are doing it together. Right? I really want to emphasize this community aspect and hopefully draw our minds back to the picture of these families and these groups of people just singing and chanting these things together as they are going to the dwelling place of God. Maybe if I just keep clicking it, there you go. Ascent, drawing near to God in Scripture, is almost always expressed in upwards movement. So obviously there's the literal ascent. Jerusalem itself was an elevated city. Almost anywhere you went to Jerusalem, or what's a better way to say that, any starting place or any starting point, if your journey was to Jerusalem in the surrounding area, was going to be an ascend. It was going to be a climb up to Jerusalem. On top of that, Mount Zion itself, a mountain in Jerusalem. So obviously the physical topographic ascend, but in Scripture we see that almost every time any type of Godward movement is expressed, it is expressed in upwards movement or ascent. And so Jonathan Edwards says that the way to heaven is ascending, and we must be content to travel uphill. Psalm 24:3, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? Right? And what I want to really, really emphasize and draw out throughout this class is the presence of Christ in these Psalms. So when we ask this question, even though Psalm 24 isn't part of the Psalms of Ascent, when we ask ourselves this question, who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord and who can stand in his holy place? We can, because of Christ. Because Christ ascended the hill, right? There's going to be a lot of references to Christ as he set his face to Jerusalem. As Christ ascended the hill, he went for very different purposes. But because of what he did, we make that ascent as well. And we'll get into that in just a minute. Mount Zion is a major theme of the Psalms of Ascent, and it represents a lot. Mount Zion itself was originally a place in Jerusalem. It was a Jebusite fortress or a stronghold. David, 2 Samuel 5, recounts, nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David, and David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. So it was a Jebusite military fortress. King David overtook it, claimed it as part of his own, as part of the Israelite territory. And so originally it is physically a location, but we'll see it used throughout the Psalms of Ascent to symbolize and refer to a bunch of different things. So if you guys are in the Psalms of Ascent, open to Psalm 120. You don't have to turn to all of these, but we'll look at a few of these references. God's protection. Mount Zion is a reference to God's protection in Psalm 125. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forevermore. Zion represents God's people. If you look at Psalm 126, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. So the fortunes of Zion, not the physical location, but the restored the fortunes of the people of Zion. Psalm 129, may all who hate Zion be put to shame and turn backwards. And it, of course, then, may all who hate Zion is not a reference to those who don't like mountains, right? It's a reference to those who hate or persecute or against God's people. God's dwelling place, 128, the Lord bless you from Zion, 129, the Lord has chosen Zion, he has desired it for his dwelling place, 134, may the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth. So at the very least, Zion represents throughout the Psalms of Ascent, really throughout all of Scripture, at least these three things. And then, of course, eschatologically, the holy city of God, or the New Jerusalem. And so I would like to go to Hebrews 12. Can somebody go to Hebrews 12 and read 22 through 24? And somebody go to Revelation 21 and read 1 through 3?
I've got
that makes sense.
22?
22 through 24, yes, sir.
Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel.
Thank you, Russ. So before that, you have not come to what may be touched. I mean, he's talking about the Old Testament, the old system. And so what the author of Hebrews is saying here is that this new Jerusalem, this Zion, is the holy city of God, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And the author of Hebrews is saying that you have come to Mount Zion. You have come to Mount Zion in the city of the living God. Who has Revelation 21, 1 through 3? Yeah, go ahead, Liz.
Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.
Amen. This is the culmination. This is the point of history. This is God's purpose. Is what? That he would dwell with his people, that they would be his people, and he himself would dwell with them as their God. This was God's original plan in the garden when he walked and dwelt with Adam. And this is the point to which he is moving sovereignly all of history. And what is it? It's this holy city, this new Jerusalem that descends, that represents the culmination of history and God's dwelling with his people, God himself being their God. And so what's important to what I really want to try and emphasize and draw out through this study is, yes, as we pilgrim with the Israelites and ascend to the dwelling place of God, we will constantly be reminded that God dwells within us. And so he is not just the one, the place to where we are going, but he is the one who empowers the journey because of Christ, right? Adam will look next week with I look up to the hills. Where does my help come from, right? Christ ascended the hill. Christ set his face to Jerusalem and ascended the hill to be our help, to guarantee our rescue, right? And so we have the beautiful privilege of looking at this from the New Testament, from partakers of the New Covenant, and we will draw our minds back to that, hopefully often. All right, here's a quote. Mount Zion thus emerges as one symbol among several, the new heaven and earth, the holy symbol, the holy city, the new Garden of Eden, all emphasizing God's complete victory and the promise of his eternal presence. Rather than replace the Old Testament's vision, the new Jerusalem fulfills and transcends it, transforming a particular place into a universal reality where God dwells with all his people. So, why study the Psalms of Ascent? The goal is going to be that God would cultivate in us godly desire and godly determination. To read these Psalms is to look up. And by looking up, we find a godly desire that will never be disappointed. When we look up and cultivate a desire to be with God, it will inevitably come coupled with a determination to get there. And so, in this book, if you guys are interested in a really good resource on the Psalms of Ascent, it's called Worshiping on the Way, Jonathan Landry Cruz. He's an Old Testament professor of theology at Westminster, and it's been an excellent resource. This is a quote from that book, and he goes on to give this illustration of going on a hike. And you're going on this arduous uphill journey, and you stop, you see a bench, and you stop and you rest, and you think, it might be hard to get up. That has been a hard journey already. Now I'm seated, now I'm resting. Getting up and finishing this hard journey or this hard climb doesn't seem all that fulfilling, doesn't seem all that exciting. But imagine that bench is in the middle of a clearing, in the middle of that hike. And there's beautiful flowers, beautiful open field. And in that clearing, you are presented with a clear view of the place that you are ascending to. Right? And so, whereas you might feel the pull to just sit, just to be done, call it a day, that was good enough. But you see the view, you see the picture of where you're going, and it's motivating, right? And you think, now you become thankful for the rest. Now you become thankful for the opportunity to sit and rest, but you are motivated to finish the climb, right? You see it. This is where we're going, and it's visible, it's tangible, it's attainable. We can get there. Let's do it. So as we ascend, both through the Psalms and in our own spiritual walk in the Spirit, our goal is that we are continually looking upward to cultivate that godly desire. And as we cultivate that godly desire, we are determined and motivated on the way. Let me assure you, this is another Jonathan Cruz quote. When you complete the climb, you will have something far better than a smartwatch congratulating you. The reward is the voice of our Savior, well done. Isn't it a remarkable thing that we should get the praise for completing such a journey when he carried us on his shoulders the whole way? Right? This is for our purposes today as the covenant people of God in the new covenant, that we would recognize this very reality that we are climbing. That it does take work, but it is Christ who has carried us on his shoulders the entire way. All right, any thoughts? That's kind of the end of our introduction. Any thoughts, comments, questions about that so far? Okay, good. Let's go to Psalm 120. If you're not there already. And we'll go ahead, I'll go ahead and read Psalm 120. In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? A warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree. Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshach, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. And so, the Psalms of Ascent begin in distress. Right, where else would the journey begin? Essentially, the Psalm of Ascent begins with homesickness. Right? The psalmist, we don't know who it is. Many attribute this psalm to David. But many of these psalms are anonymous. We don't know the author of many of these Psalms of Ascent. But he's in a foreign land. He's in distress. He dwells among those who hate peace. He says, in my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. Right? He answered me. He already has had this experience in his life of calling to the Lord from his distress and the Lord answering him. So this is the bedrock of this psalm, is that I already know when I call to the Lord, I have this experience of calling to the Lord in my distress and him answering me. And he says he expects then to be delivered. He expects then God to answer him. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. This deliver me isn't, I hope you do this. You know, this is an expectation, right? He is telling God what to do, but not in a you must obey me sense, but in a I know you will do this. I am confident you have done this before. I know you will do this. And he answers in verse 3 with that reality. What shall be done to you? Some think this is even almost like mocking or scoffing. What shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? A warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree. That's what is going to happen to you. Is essentially what the psalmist is saying here. So what we understand there is that the psalmist in his distress expects and is confident that God is a God of justice, that God does care about his people, that when out of their distress they call to him, he does answer. That is the expectation the psalmist is putting before us in verses 3 and 4. He says he dwells in Meshach. He has dwelt among the tents of Kedar. These are two nomadic tribes, most likely in two totally different places. Right, Meshach is throughout the Old Testament associated with the sins of Magog and Babylon. So we know the prevailing thought of Meshach. And then Kedar is of the line of Ishmael, who did receive blessing from God, but not covenant eternal blessing. Right, if you remember, God's promise to Ishmael is that he would be a fruitful people, that he would multiply, that there would be 12 families and tribes descendant from Ishmael, but they have no place in God's eternal covenant with his covenant people. So we have Meshach associated with some of the most heinous, sinful people in the Old Testament, and then Kedar of the passed over line of Ishmael, if you will. So what's he saying? I'm dwelling among people this is evil. I'm dwelling among evil, right? It is symbolic, is representative. He's not saying I live among both of these people at the same time. He's just saying the world around me is evil. I have dwelt too long. Hold on. So what's the point so far, right? This isn't where I belong, and I've been here too long. Can we say that with the psalmist? Essentially, are you homesick? Knowing this isn't where you belong, and you've been here too long. Now, obviously, don't take this too far to a literal end, but the point being, in our hearts, in our minds, do we recognize and understand the world we live in this way? Do we have this deep sense and longing that we don't actually belong here? And I think it is highly appropriate that that is the start of the Psalms of Ascent. Before these pilgrims make their journey, there has to be motivation to make this climb, right? There has to be, and in this case, and I would think in most of our cases, that motivation is a dissatisfaction, a discontentment with where we are, with the world around us, right? We have a phrase in popular culture about you'll either feel the pain of change or the pain of staying the same, right? But you're going to feel pain. And so do we feel the pain of where we are? And does it motivate us? Does it incite us to climb? The idea here, too long I've had my dwelling among those who ate peace. My soul, literally, my soul has dwelt too long with those who hate peace. Now, of course, we can look around and we can say, yeah, certainly my soul has dwelt among those who hate peace. What about internally? What about ourselves? What can we say this of our own souls? Not necessarily that we hate peace, but can we even through self-assessment and evaluation think to ourselves, man, this isn't right. This isn't the way it's supposed to be. This is not shalom. April.
When he, in verse 2 and 3, he's talking about the tongue and lying lips and deceitful tongue, is it clear, is he talking about other people who are lying to him, or is he asking God to deliver him from a besetting sin?
Yeah, that's a good question. The question is in verse 2, being delivered from lying lips or a deceitful tongue, is that those who lie, or is he asking about his being delivered from his own besetting sin of maybe struggling with lying? I would say that it's the former, being delivered from lying people, from liars, essentially. We don't know, right? For those who attribute this psalm to David, then obviously they have some very clear examples and evidence of those who lied against David. We can't say that, but just generally speaking, from liars, right? And is that not where we are at? Not that we would call everyone around us liars, but we live. Hold on, I'm getting ahead of myself. I'll get there. So this should be the cry of our heart daily, every time we sin. This is our first and foremost recognition that things are not the way they ought to be. Right? Things, if you guys remember Rich's study in the Psalms many years ago, were you guys here for that? Were you? Oh, I guess it wasn't that long ago. But that was the recurring phrase. This is not how things ought to be. This is not how things ought to be. Right, that is a common theme, that is a common cry from the psalmist. This is not how things ought to be. And so as we begin our ascent, as the Israelites begin their ascent up to Jerusalem, it starts with first, this is not how things ought to be. This is not the way things are supposed to go. Our hearts are not made for sin. Our hearts are made for God, right? And so every time we act inconsistent with our nature is our cry, this is not the way it's supposed to be. This is not how it ought to be. This is not God's design and purpose.
Chris, it almost sounds like you're saying we have a problem with desire. I wish somebody had done a Sunday night seminar.
Yeah, maybe someone will. You know, maybe someone will. The idea, what we feel, things are not shalom. What does shalom mean? Completion, perfection. What else? Peace.
Flourishing.
Health.
Health.
Wholeness. Thank you. Yes, all of these things is wrapped up in the idea of shalom. So he says, I have dwelt too long. My soul has dwelt too long among those who hate peace, but I am for peace. This idea in the literal translation, if you go to like Young's literal translation, it's just, I am peace, or I peace, right? Like, you Tarzan, I peace, right? but what is he saying? It's almost like peace is who I am. Peace is my identity. And I have dwelt among those who are contrary to who I am for far too long. Right? Do we feel this way? Is there this sense in us that we, now keeping in mind, we are a community of faith. So hopefully when we're here, we're not thinking that, but we're feeling just that foretaste of this is how things are, ought to be, right? When we're with our brothers and our sisters, when we're worshiping God together, does it set our hearts at peace? Like, this is how it's supposed to be. But when we leave here, right, do we have that deep longing, that recognition in our soul that this is not shalom? Can we say with the psalmist, I am peace? And so what does he do when he recognizes, I've dwelt too long among those who hate peace. It is contrary to my nature. I am peace. So he sets out for the city of peace, right? Jerusalem, you can hear the word shalom in Jerusalem, and it means city or the foundation of peace, right? And so as the psalmist recognizes his state of being in a place that he was not created for, what does he do? He sets out for the place where God dwells, right? Good. Any thoughts or comments on that so far? Russ?
Just one interesting note, because there's a contrast between himself and those who are basically against God. Much could be said about words, and James talks about the tongue.
Mm-hmm.
The Bible says that basically as we speak, that's what we are. And when he's talking about these arrows, he says, oh, yeah. Poles of juniper. Okay, juniper, what does that matter? Juniper was a plant that was very bitter and commonly eaten by poor people. And so he's saying, let this be in your mouth, unspoken in contrast. Let goodness and sweetness be.
Right, good. That's good. Yeah, the broom bush or the juniper, the roots were often dug up and burned like coal. So when he's talking about these arrows with flaming coals of the broom bush, that's the idea there. So how do we feel this? We just talked about that entire excursus about this is contrary to who I am, the world in which I live. How do we feel this? Where do we feel this? How can we see and sense that things are not how they ought to be? We live among liars. We ourselves are liars, if we're honest with ourselves, right? Not only that, we can't even tell what's true. We can't even tell what's a lie. This is my problem, right? AI has gotten me many times. I watch an AI video and I'm just like, Hannah, look at this. This is crazy. And she's like, that's AI. You know, I'm gullible. I fall for that stuff. But even though it's funny, is it not just utterly frustrating, right? You can't even read something with almost any degree of certainty that this is true. How frustrating is that, and how frustrating should it be to us as people who are for peace, as people whose God has spoken to them nothing but absolute truth, right? To look at the world in which we live and not even know with any degree of confidence or certainty that what we're reading is true, that it's reality, that it's actually happened. It is so, so frustrating, at least for me. Maybe you guys aren't as gullible as I am, but it's frustrating for me because I'm like watching every video now and I'm like, did that really happen? So not only that, but the lies aren't purposeless. They're very purposeful. They're very intentional. They're to invoke and motivate. They want us to become angry. They want us to become enraged. They want us to do something with the propaganda, the lies, whatever. And I'm not even going political. I'm just saying, when you tell a story, a fisherman's story, and you exaggerate the size of your fish, for what reason? You want them to be excited. You want them to be emotional. You want them to think a certain way of you. With this dishonesty, the lies, the propaganda isn't just for the sake of saying something that's not true, right? It's to meant to provoke and to incite at least emotion and ultimately behavior and action. And so this isn't harmless. This isn't neutral, right? The world is telling us, go in this direction. Yeah. That is contrary to who we are. We must make the climb to dwell with God. And that is what we want to do. Russ.
About these lies, I can't help but think about the end of Romans 1, which basically says, like, not only do these people hate God, they take pleasure in making sure others do as well. It's not a casual lie.
No, it's not.
Very
no.
Purposed, aggressive lie.
Good. Very purposed, not neutral, not casual. Very true. As strongly as we feel that things aren't supposed to be this way, do we feel just as strongly that things won't always be this way? Do we confront our own thoughts? Do we confront our own homesickness with, I don't belong here, but I know where I belong, and I know that is my destiny, right? The psalmist doesn't start with, deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. He starts with, God has already answered me. I am confident. I expect his deliverance. Do we take the same approach? Even in our cries from distress or out of our distress, is it a cry out of distress with confidence, with expectation that God is just, that God does judge, that he is for righteousness, he is for his people, and we are safe? Even in as we dwell in the land where we do not belong, we are safe. So, we journey. We ascend. Right? Answering this question, how are things not the way they ought to be? How do you feel this? You ever remember having a distinct feeling that I shouldn't be here? Now, as a teenager, I had that distinct feeling a lot because I was oftentimes in places that I shouldn't be, doing things that I shouldn't do. And sometimes the voice of reason won and I would leave. My friends would want to go somewhere or do something and we'd find ourselves in a situation. And I remember thinking, I don't think I'm supposed to be here, right? And where do you go? Somewhere safe, right? If you feel like where you're at is dangerous or just a sense that you are not supposed to be here, your mind, at least in your mind, the first place it turns to is what is safe? Where is my safety? If I shouldn't be here, where should I be, right? And that is the question that thankfully we already have answered for us. We don't have to wonder, where should I be? We don't have to wonder, what is safety? Where is safety? May this psalm be the cry of our heart, whether we're dealing with the sinfulness of our own hearts and minds or the sinfulness in the world in which we live. May we respond with, I'm not supposed to be here, and set out for our place of refuge, the anchor of our soul. We talked about this already. Christ knew this world was not his home, and he set his aim for Jerusalem when his days were drawing near. It was Luke 9:51. But he wasn't headed towards peace. He was ascending to his death. And because he did, when we set our aim for Jerusalem, we are guaranteed peace. And so we will see this theme throughout the Psalms of Ascent, because Christ himself ascended on our behalf. And so when we are feeling this homesickness, Christ himself knew this isn't where he belonged. This wasn't his home. It was for the joy set before him he endured the cross. He became obedient to the point of death. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above all names. Right? Christ knew this wasn't his home. And he ascended. He ascended to Jerusalem, to the cross, to his death for us, so that when we set our aim for Jerusalem, when we ascend in our hearts, that we are guaranteed safe passage and we are guaranteed arrival at our destination. Right? Christ has secured that for us because he ascended on our behalf. Any thoughts, comments, questions? Yes, Bruce.
You wouldn't call it a psalm, but some Christians might have said psalms of ascent and psalms of descent. Because if you look at the life of Lot, he saw the well-watered plains near Sodom, then moved into Sodom, became a judge, then his the descent.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely.
We can ascend and we can descend.
We do. We often do. And the usually the descent is eastward in the Old Testament. And about the tribes, the nomadic tribes of Kedar and Meshach. Thank you. Those were tribes that settled in the east. And so... yeah, remember Adam and Eve, when they left the garden, they moved east. East is very often symbolizes God's judgment or God's discipline. So moving eastward. But good. Any other thoughts? Very good. Well, I appreciate you guys being here. I know Hannah appreciates this study actually getting started because she's been the only person I could talk to about it for a while. So you guys get to hear me talk about it now, but I'm very, very excited, right? I love the idea of our own ascent. I love the Psalms of Ascent. They trace a journey even in and of themselves. We have the start of the ascent, the start of the journey with distress. Right, a motivation to leave the place you're at is essentially what the psalmist is saying in Psalm 120. Psalm 21, we almost picture an image, the journey. I look up to the hills, and where does my help come from? You can almost see the Israelites walking up the hill to Jerusalem. And then in Psalm 122, I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord, right? This idea like we made it, this anticipation of now we're here, now we can worship the way we ought. And then it ends in Psalm 133 and 134, which is beautiful psalms of praise and worship to the Father. The psalms themselves take us on a journey. I'm very excited about that. And I trust that the Lord would shape and fashion us according to the way he wants us to journey, the way he empowers us to journey through this life. Okay? Yes, Susan.
I was asking if you could speak on, just briefly, on how Christ accomplished the ascent, according to Luke 9:51, and through the Psalms of Ascent, how we identify with Christ and how in his victory and how he identifies with us in our suffering here and on our journey in the ascent.
Sure. Yeah, and in, yeah. Absolutely. And consider, right, Luke 9:51, a lot happens in Luke after Luke 9:51. And as he heads towards Jerusalem, as he heads towards his Passion Week, there is a lot of danger that potentially befalls him. There is a lot of harm, increasing harm that people want to do him. And what is his purpose? Continue climbing. He needs to get to Jerusalem. He needs to obey the Father to the point of death. And so as we ascend, as Christ ascended, he sympathizes with us in our suffering, having made the ascent himself. Not just in a way that sympathizes with us, but in a way that secures our victory. It's beautiful. Good. Yeah, we'll hopefully draw that out throughout. Good. All right, that's time. Let's pray and enjoy a time of corporate worship together. Father, you are good. You are kind. You are faithful. God, we are so thankful that your son did ascend to Jerusalem to the point of death on our behalf so that we could be guaranteed safe passage through this world. God, let that be the longing of our hearts, is that we weren't made for this world, but we were made for a far better one. And we can have thorough and utter confidence that the world to come is coming. It is guaranteed, and it is something that is not worthy to be compared to the sufferings of this present time. May that be what resonates in our hearts. And maybe this next hour, as we worship together, be glorifying to you. May it lift up and exalt our Savior, Jesus Christ. May we be conformed to his image as a result of worshiping you and worshiping together. And that's in your son's name we pray. Amen.